sometimes as we've been going through the Psalms, I feel like the crew of Gilligan's Island. Remember, they started out on a three-hour tour, and then years later, they were still stranded on the island. The only thing that isn't a parallel is that it's a total blessing to be studying any portion of the Word of God. But here we are. I don't know when we started these things, but we're in Psalm 63 tonight, and we'll be looking at really three psalms. At Psalm 63, which celebrates God's person, the emphasis, the focus, the heart of the message is God Himself. Then Psalm 64 really celebrates God's protection and His retribution. There will be more as we work our way through, but there's a theme, a definite strong theme in each one. First, God's person, then His protection, and finally in Psalm 65, we'll be looking at His provision. Now, he begins, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." Those of you who've studied through the book of Numbers know that in the book of Numbers we have a record of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. Things were tough in the wilderness. There was no way to get a quick burger, or there was no taco truck, or really nowhere to just grab a snack. Water was hard to come by. And so God had to supply miraculously for the children of Israel. And one way that he did that is that he supplied manna from heaven. Fascinating study to go back and just see how God cared for and provided for his disobedient children. Now, they were definitely living a parallel to Gilligan's Island. They were on very short journey from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan, and they ended up taking 40 years on this journey. 40 years because of their disobedience, their unbelief. But in the midst of their unbelief, in the midst of their disobedience, we see the grace of God, that he continued to provide for their temporal needs, that he continued to minister to their physical needs. And so there were some interesting things, and we'll see a real parallel here in a moment. There were some interesting things about the manna, one of them being that you couldn't get any manna for tomorrow today. You had to get each day's manna that day. Now, the only exception would be the Sabbath, because God said you can't work on the Sabbath, so he would always supply double manna so that you didn't have to get out and do anything on the Sabbath. But the way things worked is you had to get up real early in the morning. You had to get out there before the sun was high, because this stuff would actually melt in the sun. And so every single morning you'd have to get out early, you'd have to go and seek God's provision for your temporal needs. Now, if you tried to hold on to some of that manna, put it in a jar for overnight because you thought, well, you know, I kind of feel like sleeping in tomorrow. I don't really want to have to get up and dig out the manna. When you got up, the stuff would be all full of maggots and just stinky and stuff. Manna didn't keep well. And so, now, there are some interesting spiritual lessons in all of that for us, because here David is seeking after God, and he begins by saying, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you." He understood that for him as a person, he needed to begin the day with the Lord, that he needed to go to the Lord while things were fresh, before the sun was high. And certainly, he also understood that he couldn't take what he got from the Lord today and put it in a jar and use it tomorrow as if that was going to sustain him. We also, as David, are in need of fresh revelation from God, fresh illumination by the Holy Spirit as we open up his word. We need daily feeding. We need daily cleansing. We need to be in contact with the Lord. Now, this is the time of year where we go on vacation. At least most of us do. Some of you have been on vacation already. And you know that no matter how disciplined you are, and no matter how much you read the Bible every day, once you break your routine, things get real difficult. Has anybody else experienced that? I'm just being honest that that happens to me. It's like I don't have any problem getting up every day and reading the Word, and I don't have any problem getting my routine down. But when I break my routine and I go on vacation, things get chaotic. And God has really shown me how difficult it is for other people. I've got a sense of responsibility each day. I know I'm going to be teaching, so if nothing else, that would always keep me in the Word. But when I'm not responsible, I find that sometimes I can get up and I can get through the whole morning, the whole afternoon, and think, ah, you know, boy, I forgot to get in touch, Lord. Usually something will go wrong. You relate to this too, right? Some crisis or something, and I go, oh, God, yeah, where are you? Well, certainly he was at that meeting place early in the morning waiting for me. It's like he's always ready. He's always waiting. And so anyway, David, interestingly enough, in Psalm 63, is not seeking God's provision. He's not seeking God's protection. Now, later he will. I already shared that, Psalm 64 and Psalm 65. But Psalm 63 is a psalm that is dedicated to the seeking of God himself. And I was reflecting on this as I was putting together my notes and just reading over it and doing some word studies. And I realized, and we've talked about this before, that many times when we seek the Lord, we seek him with a shopping list. And you know what I'm talking about. Oh, Lord, I need this and I need that and I'm real worried about this and I've got to have this. And boy, I'm in a big situation here. And we have all these things we're concerned about, so we go and we pray. Well, I tend to think that I'm a little bit above that kind of thing because most of the things on my list are spiritual. I know you guys are praying for carnal things, but I'm praying for spiritual things. But when I was reading Psalm 63, I realized, you know what, really doesn't make any difference. A shopping list is a shopping list. If it's a carnal shopping list or it's a spiritual shopping list, I'm still coming to God with my list. And I'm still saying, Lord, I'm concerned about this person or this situation. I'm concerned about these needs. And even if they're spiritual, it's still a list. And I was convicted by reading what David was saying. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Early will I seek you. I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Five times in this, you know, very beginning section, he makes it clear that what he is interested in early in the morning isn't God's provision. It's not just getting something from God. It's not just a protection that certainly he was in need of. At the point David wrote this, he was in the wilderness. He was hiding out. His son Absalom was chasing him. He was in danger. But he was saying, God, this is where I'm at. I am seeking after you. He was seeking God's face, not just his favor. He was seeking fellowship with God, not just the blessings that come out of fellowship. And so he begins, oh God, the word is Elohim, and he says, you are my God. The word there is just El, and the difference being that El speaks of God's might, his strength, his power. He's saying, you're my might, you're my strength, you're my power, you're my everything. So early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Now, those of you who've gone through John's Gospel with us or been going through John's Gospel, recall in chapter 4 of the Gospel, Jesus deals with this woman who came to the well seeking after water. And he has some rather interesting things to say to her. I don't really have intentions of going through all of chapter 4 with you tonight. I just want to read a verse or two out of it. He tells this woman, whoever drinks of this water, speaking of the water in the well that she was coming for, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, I believe that David really had a glimpse of all this. He had a sort of understanding of this whole thing, that God was more than the source of temporal provision, more than the source of temporal protection, but God was the source of life itself. That the living water Jesus spoke of, that the relationship that Jesus spoke of in John 3 to Nicodemus, that he needed to be born again, he needed to be born of the water and the Spirit. The same exact theme, different way of expressing it. David was hip to all that. And David was saying, God, from the first thing, from the first thought in the day, I'm interested in you. I'm seeking after you. You're my might. You're my strength. You're my power. So early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. He talks of spiritual thirst. He talks of a fleshly longing. What he's really saying is my whole person. And remember those passages that tell us David was a man after God's own heart? with this whole person. He was seeking after God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read stuff like that, I'm a little bit convicted because that just is not my daily routine. It's not my daily thing. And yet I know this is what God is seeking to work in my life, that all that's gone on up to this point has just been His mercy and His grace. It will always be that. But the chief duty, the purpose of man, is to seek God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And whatever we're involved in, if that's not first and foremost, we are not fulfilling God's ultimate purpose for our lives. Sunday, we're going to go through John chapter 12, the first section, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are having dinner with Jesus after Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. And then later, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And we're going to look at that whole situation. But we're going to see some extraordinary acts of worship and devotion there. And I want to suggest to you that that's exactly where David's heart was here. This was a total act of devotion and worship. He's just saying, God, I want you. I want to be in touch with you. I want to be in fellowship with you. I want you just for you, not for what you give me, not for what you do for me, not because it's good to hang with you, but just because I love you. Now, one last thing, and then we'll continue on with this whole psalm. Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, and remember, this was at their request. They came and said, hey, John, you know, John taught his disciples to pray. Teach us to pray. We want to know how to pray. We want to know what to pray. And Jesus taught them what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Really, the Lord's Prayer is in John 17, the prayer that he could actually pray. He taught us to pray some things he could never pray, like forgive us our trespasses. He didn't have any trespasses. But it was the prayer that really would be better termed the disciples' prayer, the prayer that the followers of Christ would pray. And those of you who've studied through that passage know that he warns about vain repetition and that we shouldn't be at the heathen just thinking that if we say stuff a whole lot that, you know, we'll be heard for our much speaking. But I want to suggest that that prayer is so profound, that there is such a good model there for what prayer is all about, that we would do well to say it a lot. Not fast and quick to get it over because like it was some kind of, you know, making up for something we've done. And some of us were taught to do that earlier in our life. But to actually meditate and think about what he says, he begins by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is not one personal petition there except for God's glory. He's just saying, Our Father, recognition of relationship, who art in heaven, recognition of God's majesty, where he is, who he is, you know, the Almighty One, creator of all things. Hallowed be your name, God's holiness, then, you know, your kingdom, your glory. His whole prayer, his whole thought is that God would be glorified. And he says, if you want to learn to pray, this is the way to pray. Now, I find it interesting that David is already doing that. He didn't have to go and ask, "What? How should I pray? What should I do?" He's just saying, Lord, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now the sanctuary was the place where God said he would put his name, the place where he would meet with man. It was the place where atonement was made on the Day of Atonement, there in the Holy of Holies. And so David's really saying, hey, I've looked for you there. And what he's saying is, I'm looking for you out here. David couldn't get near the sanctuary at this point. He was in hiding. He was running. But he recognized that God could be found anywhere where a heart was really seeking after him. So he's saying, I'm looking for you right where I am, right here and now, in the dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Then he says in verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands to your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. The New Testament tells us that we love him because he first loved us. Likewise, we praise and worship him not to gain his favor, but because we are in his favor. We're not saying, oh Lord, I praise and worship you, please accept me. No, we're saying, Lord, I praise and worship you because you have accepted me, because you're so good to me. We have plenty of reason to praise, plenty of reason to worship. And that's what David's saying. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. We'll find when we get to chapter 12 in John's Gospel again this Sunday that Mary's act of worship, and what she does basically is she takes a year's wages, this ointment that would cost a year's wages, and she breaks it, and she pours it on his hair, and she pours it on his feet. And this totally blesses Jesus, major ministry to him personally, but also that ministry, that worship, and it is a total act of worship and sacrifice. It just put a fragrance through the whole house that blessed everybody that came anywhere near that place. And that is the reality of worship. When we are really praising the Lord, when we are really worshiping the Lord, that what is going on is that people are blessed all around us. Now, this whole concept of worship is one that we're going to be spending more time on because God just happens to have us here. It's what's going on here. It's what's going to be happening Sunday. It just turns out that our Calvary Crusader happens to be on worship this month. And I think that this is an area that God is speaking to us. I had a couple invite me out to lunch the other day that really wanted to talk about worship. And they were talking about the singing worship. But you know what? That's a part. It's a part. It's a part we need to grow in. We need to mature in. But, you know, real worship from our voices comes out of a change of real worship in our heart. I mean, when something's going on in your heart that you're just overjoyed, that you really understand what God's done and what he's doing, you're going to want to praise the Lord. You're going to want to be worshiping him. Now, there's some interesting things in the language here, and when I come across them, I like to share them with you. He says, first of all, in verse 3, my lips shall praise you. He uses the word praise a couple times in verses 3, and then again in verse 5. And this first word for praise is a word shabbat in the Hebrew, and it means to be loud. It means to glorify, to shout, to get rowdy. For Jesus. And so he's basically, now this Old Testament, but that's how we would apply it. He's saying, my lips are going to just be shouting how good you are. Remember Jesus told his disciples, those things I've whispered to you in secret, you should shout from the housetops. And you know, even most of us would be embarrassed if we were to go out of here and the person we were with, we went to yoga and they said, well, how are you doing? Just great. Praise the Lord. God's good. I mean, most of us think that that's a fanatical and a little bit spacey thing to do. And I understand why. And at least I believe I understand why. And that is that most of our staff is not tremendously outgoing, aggressive, loud, rowdy. Our worship leaders are relatively, you know, mild and gentle. And I'm not an aggressive, radical maniac or anything. And so most of the people that are drawn to our ministry are more, you know, going to be quiet, more timid, more. That's why we don't have that, you know, really rowdy praise. I mean, I visit friends, you know, different situations. Pam and I went to this all-black church down in L.A. last year, and we were invited back. In fact, they even invited us to come share there, me to share there. I don't know if it'll happen or not. We're going to go back there anyway in a week or so and try to go to church. But these guys were rowdy. But you know, it's not because, you know, they're darker or something. You know, I don't think skin color really makes people rowdy. I mean, I've been to the ball game. I've even been to, you know, to sport things with some of you guys. I've seen how you are when the softball team's playing. And you're way more rowdy there than you are in a situation like this. And it is because we kind of get an idea of this is what, you know, church is like. You go over to an assembly and it's like, whoa, you know, it's like total chaos and craziness. But people are drawn there because you got a guy up there who's, you know, going for it. And I've got pastors, you know, friends who are pastors in Assembly of God churches. And so I don't have a problem with that. I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying God does work different in situations. But I find it interesting that David, who is tremendously sensitive, I mean, the guy's pretty diverse character, shepherd, a king, you know, giant killer. I mean, he did a lot of stuff in his life. You know, you could see him, he's kind of an aggressive, radical thing to stand up in front of a giant and deal with him with just a sling and a few stones. But then you see him, too, writing these real gentle, tender love songs to the Lord. You kind of see that side of him. And so here he's saying, hey, I'm just going to shout about you. I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not ashamed to say God is good. God is blessing me. I want people to know that. Glorify the Lord. Now, there's a second word, though, that he uses for praise. And when we get to Psalm 65, there's a third word that they use for praise. There are a lot of different words in Hebrew for praise. But the second one's in verse 5, where he says, my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. This word is halal, or hallel, and it means to be bright, to shine, to give light, to radiate. Now, I was thinking about that, and really the difference in the two is this. The first one would speak of our witnessing for God. And Jesus did make it clear, and Paul made it clear, that we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we should boldly go out and proclaim God's love and God's forgiveness to people. We should do it with the temperament and the kind of person we are. We don't have to become somebody different, but we shouldn't be ashamed to be bold and honestly say that Jesus means everything to us, that Jesus has done everything for us. And so the first is talking like kind of a witnessing. It's verbal, it's loud, it's aggressive, it's outward. But the second is talking of being a witness. And you do know the difference, right? It's like there are many people who've been drawn to Christ by a totally quiet and gentle spirit just because they sense something so unique and special about that person's life, the way they reacted to situations. This word means to be bright, to shine. Jesus said we're the light of the world. Even if we were deaf and dumb, people should notice something different about our lives, a joy, a radiance, because that's what the word means, to be bright, to shine, to give light, to radiate God's goodness. And so it is interesting, and a lot of people have this one kind of turned around. I really don't think we have any business to be witnessing unless we're sure we are witnesses. I think it's a big mistake to be aggressive and loud verbally if our life isn't bearing witness of the fact that we have a relationship with God, because it's real easy to blow people away. It's real easy for them to perceive us as unloving or uncaring or just on some kind of trip, trying to get a notch in our Bible, they did in the Old West. Ah, I got another one, And so what we are, and I do find it interesting that when the disciples were instructed to remain in Jerusalem till they were endued with power from on high, he said, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, certainly they were witnessing everywhere they went, but he didn't say you'd be witnessing. He said you'd be witnesses. And I do believe that that's something God is trying to work in us. And I do believe that has a lot to do with what we're reading of. David was a powerful witness for Christ because his ultimate goal in life wasn't to witness. It was to know God. It was to be in touch with God. And I really believe that if you're like walking real close to Jesus, then when people come up to you, they're going to notice that. There's something about the light that kind of just, makes itself obvious. You ever walk in a dark room and flip on the light switch? The darkness flees. It goes away. And so he says, first of all, my lips will praise you. Later he says, my mouth will praise you. Then in verse 4 he says, I will bless you while I live. Now the word bless is berek or barak. I'm not really all that familiar with Hebrew pronunciation. I'm barely getting through the Greek. But the word means to bend the knee, to kneel down, to honor. And so he's saying, not only am I going to be shining as a light for you, not only am I going to be sharing you verbally, but I'm going to be blessing you. And how do you bless God? By honoring him, by bending your knee. There's a beautiful image here. He's saying, this is how I'm going to bless you, Lord, by subjecting myself to you as Lord, by bending my knee, by kneeling down, by honoring you, by giving you the rightful place in my life. And I believe it's impossible to witness or be a witness if you're not doing this, if you are not honoring God, if he's not on the throne of your life. Then he says, I will lift up my hands to your name. My soul will be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Now, your concept of God really affects what you read when you read the Bible. Do you know that? I talk to people that are struggling, they're going through hard times, and they'll say they went to the Bible to try to get encouragement, and they'll read stuff like Ezekiel, or they'll read Revelation, and it's just one judgment after another. And they already feel like they're unworthy and God hates them or something, like they're depressed. And so they just get worse and worse and worse. And all of that is because of the way they're reading the book anyway. No matter what book of the Bible I read, I get encouraged. Because I know that when he's talking about nailing somebody, he ain't talking about me. I'm washed in the blood of Christ. He sees me through those lenses that says cleanse completely. And I know that when he's talking about blessings and things he's got good, he's talking about me. That God's got good plans for my life. That he's got thoughts for me more than the sand of the sea. And that's the case for each and every one of you here. You belong to him. He's got a perfect plan for your life. So if when you hear the phrase, lift up your hands, depending on where you're from and how you perceive God, it could put a radically different image in your mouth. when you say lift up your hands, some people here stick them up, you know? And they either think God's out to bust them or God's out to rip them off. You know, it's kind of like, okay, hands up, you know? Like that kind of scene. But when I hear, I'll lift up my hands, or I hear the scripture talking of lifting their hands, you know what I think about? I think about when I first used to come home and my kids just learned to walk, and Mark can relate to this, and Barry, I mean, you get these little guys, and you know, it wasn't that long ago they didn't walk at all, but when they start walking, one of a kid's favorite thing to do when you get home is, man, they run with their arms up high because they're reaching up to you. They expect you to grab them and to embrace them and to hug them. There's little kids in this church that do that to me every Sunday. What a, just a blessing they are. They come in and they're like, hey, you know, and they just, when they put up their arms, it's not like they think I'm going to frisk them. They know that I'm going to embrace them. And you know, our concept of God is so important. David's concept of God was right on. Now remember, David was a sinner, big time sinner. But he knew God loved him and he knew God forgave him. And so he's saying, hey, I am going to praise you. I'm going to praise you loud, and I am going to be a witness for you. And I am going to be worshiping you. I'm going to bend the knee. I'm going to kneel down. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to lift my hands up that you might receive me and that you might just hold on to me, that you might embrace me. Then he says in verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Again, we see that David is right on his theme. He says, hey, I remember you. The word means to recite, to proclaim, to commemorate. He's saying, when I think about God, it's like I'm thinking about how good he is and all the goodness he's done. I meditate on you in the night watches. The word means to muse over, to go over in your mind over and over. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been many nights where I've gone to bed musing over some mistake I made, something I said, something I didn't say, something I did or wish I didn't do. I know that happens to you. And you know, there's a cure for that, and that is stop thinking about you and stop thinking about your mistakes. Stop worrying about that stuff. The Bible says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive it and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So if you know you've blown it, you've sinned, confess it. And then think about God. Scripture tells us to meditate on whatever's pure and holy and good and of good report. Not to meditate on our failures. And you know, in ministry, and I know in your life it's the same thing, we make a lot of mistakes. We fail a lot. And if I spent my whole life thinking about me and my mistakes, I'd already be out of the ministry. But the reason I'm still here is because I'm thinking about God. And I'm thinking about his call and what he wants to do and his plan. And so he's saying, I remember you. I meditate on you. That's a good prescription for insomnia. And you wake up in the middle of the night, just start thinking about the Lord. Thinking about all the things he's done and what the word teaches. And you know what? If you don't go back to sleep, at least you have a nice time awake. You know? Then he says, because you've been my help, in the shadow of your wings I'll rejoice. That imagery again of God tucking us under his wing, taking care, watching out. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Now David knows that God will defend him, that God will destroy his enemies. His whole focus has been on the Lord in this psalm. And so for a brief moment he turns to his enemies. But I want you to note how he thinks of them. He says, those who seek my life to destroy it, they'll go to the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. He recognizes and shares with us that, hey, this isn't the highlight point of his life. This isn't when everything is going great. This is a bad spot. And yet, in spite of that, he recognizes all these things about God, and he says, yeah, I still have enemies, I still have people after me, I still have people seeking to destroy me, but they're going to end up where they belong. And he says, they'll fall by the sword, they'll be the portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Now, we shared earlier in the introduction that in the Lord's Prayer, he began by focusing on God. And we talked about the importance of doing that. You find yourself in a mess. Good thing to do when you're going to go to the Lord in prayer is begin to focus on who it is, what your relationship is to him, who he is, what he's able to do, his power, his majesty, his greatness. And I have seen mountains really just turn into molehills. Usually it's the opposite. We work ourselves from a small problem into the problem looks bigger and bigger. But if our focus is right and it's on God, those big problems get into perspective. And we see this thing we're so worried about and we see God and we think, why am I so worried about this? It's so insignificant. It's so small in light of God and who He is and His call on my life and what He can do. But there are times where we do have needs, where we have needs for protection, where we have needs for provision. And this Psalm 64 deals with his cry for protection. Now, after in the Lord's Prayer, after he asked for provision, and we'll look at that in Psalm 65, he does go on to say, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses. We're in need of those things. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, that's exactly what David is praying in Psalm 64. This really is a parallel, these three psalms, to the Lord's Prayer. Here he is praying for protection, and I want you to notice that there is a radical difference of emphasis. He's not really speaking as much to the Lord. He is crying out to the Lord, or not speaking as much, I should say, about the Lord. Certainly speaking to the Lord. He has three petitions that he begins with. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me in the secret counsel, or from the secret counsel of the wicked. David couldn't know what the enemy was plotting. Now, we're told that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know how he works. A lot of times we act ignorant. We don't take advantage of the information we have, but we are told that we're not ignorant. We know what Satan seeks to do and how he seeks to do it. We know the attacks that are going to come. We know he'll attack in the lust of the flesh. We know he'll attack in the lust of the eyes. We know he'll attack in the pride of life. When I was first beginning to minister, I heard a message at a pastor's conference that will never leave me. They talked about the three areas that nail pastors the most. They said sexual immorality. These, by the way, the reason I share them with you, it's not just a problem for pastors. This is the same things that nail everybody. But since they were dealing with pastors, they were talking about it. Sexual immorality, greed, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then the pride of life, you know, wanting power, wanting more power, more position, more of everything in this world. And you know what? Satan seeks to nail ministers, and we've seen ministers fall. We've seen people in government fall, those three areas. And every one of you are tempted in those areas. The Bible says no temptation overtakes you that isn't common to man. That's why I don't have a problem saying, hey, those are the areas I know I'm going to get hit, and I know those are the areas you're going to get hit. Might not manifest itself in the same way. Satan's sly. He's going to come as a, you know, deceiving, trying to rip us off. But David prays, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. Now, note the emphasis here is on the enemy, the wicked, the workers of iniquity. They're bending their bows. They're shooting their arrows. They're bitter words. They shoot in secret at the blameless. They shoot. And they don't fear. They encourage themselves by saying, hey, who sees? Who notices? And this is the stupidity of those who oppose God and those who oppress his people. As they tell themselves, God isn't even there. But the reality is, God is there. And no matter how perfect their scheme is, God is going to deal with them. And that's what he says in verse 7. But God, I love when I read those things. Whenever you read about your sin in the scripture, or you read about your situation or all these things, it always ends up, but God, who is rich in mercy. You know, it talks about us being dead in trespasses and sin, but then it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, you know, ministered his grace to us, ministered his mercy, his forgiveness. So here, he's in a physical situation, so he speaks of God's physical, protection. He says, God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. The word means without warning. All of a sudden. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. I like that kind of imagery. I don't know what it does to you. Probably growing up in the cartoon generation helps us see things that other people wouldn't have seen. But when I read stuff like this, I see the long tongue and, you know, coming out, and it's like the guy steps on it and falls over. And I don't know what David was seeing as he wrote it, but he says he'll make them stumble over their own tongue. And all who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and the upright in heart shall glory. Now, we've seen David's prayer just for the God's person, just for his presence. We've seen his prayer for God's protection. And then finally in Psalm 65, he prays for God's provision. And remember, there's nothing wrong with this either. It's just having our priorities straight. It's first praying for God's will, God's glory, for God's presence. And then nothing wrong with saying, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. We are in need of such things. We're in need of forgiveness. We're in need of God's provision. So Psalm 65 is a psalm of praise. Once again, the focus is on God. 25 times in this short psalm, he says, you or your. Every one of those is referring to God. The emphasis here, though, is on God's works, not just on God's presence, not just his perfection. And he says, praise is awaiting you. Now, remember I shared with you the other two words for praise? One meant to be bold, to be shouting it. The other meant to just be bright, to be radiating it. And this third word for praise literally is speaking of song. It's talking about our worship life, our worship in song. The word for praise here is the same word that is translated in the plural, psalms. When it says the psalms, that's the word. This was their hymnal. These were their songs. And so he's saying, God, I got a song awaiting you. The song, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed. That which, Lord, I've promised. That's what's in my heart. The thing I've sung to you. And I don't know about you, but when we sing, I get convicted by the songs because we sing bizarre things. We sing things like, you know, what's the one from Romans where we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you. And, you know, we sing that. Oh, Lord, here am I. But do we mean that? Are we just singing a pretty song that's kind of nice and it's a nice melody and kind of neat things to say? Or are we really saying, Lord, here I am. This is it. I don't have much. This is, you know, I don't even know why you want it. But I'm offering it up. And that's what David is saying here. The vow shall be performed. That which I'm singing to you, I'm going to do. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. He bears witness that though he's still a sinner, though iniquities prevail, that though he transgresses God's holy law, God will make propitiation. And that's what the word means. God will make atonement. He will provide a sacrifice for them. Then he speaks, and remember, this is talking about God's provision. First thing he mentions is God's propitiation, that God will provide atonement, that God will make a way back to him. Then he talks about us being chosen. He says, blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you. The doctrine is called the doctrine of election. It's expressed in Ephesians by saying we're chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love. Chosen, and chosen to be with him and to be holy and blameless before him. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I challenge you to find anything different in the scripture. He even says here, you choose and cause men to approach you. He says, all, we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. We weren't seeking after God. God was seeking after us. He talks about the good shepherd leaving the 99 and going after the one that's wandering. Every time you read of a sheep, you read of the shepherd seeking it. You don't find the sheep looking for the shepherd. Well, we know where he is. It's like we're the ones that are prone to wander. So blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach, that he may dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Now, this is a theme that we see permeating David's Psalms. Remember the song we sing, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He's saying here, you've moved on my heart. You've chosen me. You've caused me to approach you. And I'm blessed because of that. And everyone is blessed because of that who's experienced it. But he says this is the purpose, that we could dwell with him and that we'd be satisfied with that which he provides for us. Just the goodness of his house, his provision of his holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. He speaks of God's temporal blessings. He speaks of God's eternal blessings. You're the God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evenings rejoice. Earlier I spoke about, you know, the way we interpret scripture based on our concept of God. Hey, you know, he says there are people who see God's signs and they're terrified. We're told that when we see all these things begin to come to pass, remember in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus talks about the signs of the end times. He says, when you see all these things begin to come to pass, look up, your redemption draws nigh. He said, don't be afraid. We don't have to be fearful as we see plagues and pestilences and wars and rumors of wars and all those things that he said at the beginning of sorrows. But hey, the world needs to be trembling. There are some awesome things going on. I had lunch the other day with a guy, and this is just a side note, but it relates. A guy who's on the AIDS task force. And you know, it was pretty good because I asked him some questions, and we're all concerned. You got to be concerned about that stuff. If you're not concerned about it, you're either, you know, not reading the papers or not listening to the radio or watching TV. You just don't know anything's going on, and maybe ignorance is bliss. But I'm concerned about that stuff. And anyway, I was asking him about AIDS transmission and stuff, and he said he is really convinced at this point, and is a good, you know, a good Christian guy, you know, administrator of a good church in town, evangelical, born again. Anyway, he said he really didn't believe that AIDS could pass by casual contact, that the hysteria over that is really, you know, unfounded, and that there needs to be a compassionate approach to ministering to people who really are suffering from AIDS. There are a lot of innocent people that have it. And even people that are guilty. Hey, we were all guilty of something, and God's been merciful to us. So even the ones who got it because they did something to deserve it, you know, I mean, did something that could cause it, hey, we still need to have a merciful response. But get this is what totally freaked me out. I'm not totally freaked out, but I mean, it did freak me. Is that he said that they have found that the incubation period, they had thought it was a real short situation, you know, for just the HIV virus. And you know how it works. There's a virus, and they test people to see if they've got these antibodies for the virus. You can have HIV virus and not have developed full-blown AIDS. And they know that you can have this virus a long time before you get AIDS. But what they didn't know is that you can have the virus for a long time before you produce the antibodies. And so they're testing people now, and they're finding out. And the way they found out is they tested some people, and then they tested them again, and they tested them again. And they were sure there was no contact, there were no needles, there was nothing that could give it to them. And they found that it could be as long as a 3-year incubation period. That's what they're saying. That means that somebody can get tested and it'll say, no, they don't have it. Then they can give blood. And then that blood can later on, this is what he was saying. I mean, you know, that blood later on can show up with the virus. And so, now to me, I don't know how that makes you think. You know, how that affects you. But that tells me that we are a lot closer to the end than a lot of people want to admit. You know, in Holland, and I wish I had the exact statistic, it's not a real big place. I think it's 50 million people or something like that. That's not real big, right? It's 50 million and something like that. Yeah, I mean, you know, it's like a big state. Anyway, I think they said, and don't quote me on this, I hate that this stuff they tape in, they put on the radio. Check out the statistics for yourself. I know that they said there were over 10 million people there with AIDS. That it was something around a fifth or a sixth of the population. I mean, they were the first to acknowledge homosexual marriages and such things like that. We're talking about a place with a fifth or a sixth of the population have AIDS. Now, what do you think is going to happen there over the next 10 years? There's a potential for a whole country to die out. Now, I think when that kind of stuff happens, and it will happen, people are going to begin to take all this more serious. And how do I even get on that? There was a road that led us to that, that those who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. Now, I'm not saying that God causes people who sin to get AIDS. I'm not going to say nothing like that because little babies are born with it. You know, that stuff happens, right? We know that. But get this. This is a sign. The Lord said in the last days there would be pestilence. And he talked about things were incurable. He said that there would be signs in the stars and the sun and the moon, that there would be all kinds of things going on this planet, and men's hearts would be failing them for fear. People have good reason to be afraid that don't know the Lord. Hey, if I got AIDS from a blood transfusion, what's the worst that could happen? I die. Then what happens? I go to be with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Now, I'm not looking forward to dying right now only because I really do desire to hang out and minister for Him. I really have a heart for that. But you know, if the Lord calls me home, praise the Lord, I'm ready to go. I'm not afraid to die. And if you're afraid to die, you just haven't really understood what the Bible teaches about what death is for a Christian. Just passing from here into the eternal, going into the presence of the Lord. But listen, if you're not a Christian or you know people that aren't Christians, you really need to be talking to them. You need to be praising in the way that we've been seeing it described in the scripture. You need to be a witness. You need to be witnessing. And you need to be worshiping. You need to be praising the Lord. And you need to be sharing what the scripture teaches about the situation, because it's deadly, and we're going to see it. It isn't going to go away. It's not going to get better. Pollution isn't going to stop. Pestilence isn't going to stop. And so he says, hey, you still the noises of the sea. Verse 8, they that dwell in the farthest parts, they're afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth. He speaks here after he speaks of God's eternal provision. Remember, this is God's provision, the Psalm of Provision. Not only is God concerned with our salvation, not only is God concerned with eternal things, he's concerned with temporal. He says, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless it with growth. Again, you see the emphasis is on all God's doing, enriching, providing, watering, settling, blessing. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. What he tells us we should be doing, he says, hey, nature itself does it. You go out in the wilderness. When he talks about the hills rejoicing or the valleys, you know, shouting for joy and singing, we know that he's not saying literally the hills and the mountains. But you go out there and you get quiet and listen and tell me if those hills aren't singing, if there isn't the presence of God and the beauty and the reality of the things that he's talking about here. Let's pray. God, it is our desire to really grow up. And Lord, we know that we were once children physically, that we've been children spiritually. And Lord, we know that the child's nature is self-centered, self-seeking, always looking out for what I can have, what I can get, my needs, my provision, my protection, my concerns. And Lord, we do confess to you tonight that much of the conversation that comes your direction from us, much of that which we call prayer is really just a shopping list, Lord. Whether it's a carnal one or a spiritual one, whether it's for temporal or eternal things, it still is that. And God, we know that you're not upset or bummed out over that. You're just probably pretty glad to even hear from us. But God, I know that as we grow in you and we understand what you really want and what you're really after, is that we would just seek after you, that we would just love you for who you are and not just for what you've done. God, I pray that you continue to work in my heart to show me those areas, Lord, that just don't line up with your best for my life. I pray that you'd help me in every area, God, that I could be stumbled or that the enemy could gain access and mess me up in the work that you've called me to. And I pray for each and every person you've drawn here tonight, for those, Lord, who'll listen to the tapes later or even listen on the radio, that, God, your word would continue to penetrate our hearts, that we would continue to know the depth of your love, and, God, that we would seek after you, that, God, we would be men and women of real worship, of real praise, that our lives would be witnesses, that our mouths would be witnessing, and God, that we would have a song on our lips that is glorifying to you. And Lord, we'd pray tonight for anyone who's among us that has perhaps never made that real commitment and knows it. God, you say we should perform our vows, that if we've made it, we should live it. And so, Lord, we would ask tonight, if there's anyone here who's never even made it, never committed their lives, that you would move on their hearts right now to make a decision for you, to walk with you, to serve you, to love you as you've commanded with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And if you're here tonight and you know that that's just not a reality for you, if you know that you really are not seeking after the Lord, that you really are not a servant of the Lord, you're not a witness of who He is because you don't even have a relationship with Him. If you know that's true, but you have a desire for that relationship, there is absolutely nothing you need do or can do except believe in what Jesus has done for you and to say, Father, forgive me for neglecting you and rejecting you. Come into my life. Take control. Be my Lord and Savior. If you have a desire to do that, to pray that prayer tonight, and you've never done so, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, I would so love to pray with you and introduce you to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anyone tonight who's yet to pray that prayer, still desiring, you know these things are true, you ready to say yes to Jesus? Anybody at all? Lord, I pray you continue to move on our hearts, that you continue to mature us. God, that even as you said of David, it would be true of us that we are men and women after your own heart. And we praise you and love you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.